We turn then in the Word of God to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. You see there in verse 6 that we read, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." And we have in this passage a lesson in church unity. A lesson in church unity and how the proper government of the church helps unity. Views on church government, how the church should be organized and run, are often seen as points of disunity. But properly used and applied, the correct, the biblical form of running the church, governing the church, should help unify the people of God. It's not that we're going to look simply at matters of church government. We're looking at these bases on which the people of God are united in the truth of God. But as a sort of an element in that, we will see how the church is to be governed. But first of all, the problem. The problem. What was it that these apostles and elders came together to consider? You have that in the first 5 verses. The problem. The problem was that after Paul and Barnabas had been back after the first missionary journey, they were back at Antioch for quite some time, probably as long as a year or two. Then there were men who came from Jerusalem, professing Christians, who came insisting that the Gentile converts should be circumcised. And you'll see from verse 5 that they also wanted them commanded to keep the law of Moses. That is, they wanted these Gentiles who had become Christians, who were baptized, who were part of the Church of Christ. They didn't regard that as enough. They wanted them to fall in with the whole law of Moses, all the ceremonies, all of the laws that God commanded His church in the Old Testament by way of preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the Old Testament, there are laws which are permanent, like the Ten Commandments, that apply in every situation, every generation, every place. But there were other laws that were temporary. The laws about the sacrifices and about what foods could be eaten, what clothes could be worn, and so on. These things were temporary, and they were pictures of man's sin over against God's holiness and of the need of the Savior who was coming. But these Jewish professing Christians came from Jerusalem, and they wanted these converts in this church just flourishing in Antioch, they wanted them to be brought into line on these things. For these men, the move from the Old Testament into the New involved additional things, but no subtraction or replacement. So circumcision was to continue, even though baptism now existed. They didn't see it as a replacement. They saw it as simply something extra. Likewise, no doubt, the Lord's Supper was seen as an extra, not as the replacement of the Passover. And all the laws that were meant to point to the coming of the Savior, they wanted them continued, even though the Savior had come. But there was something more fundamental. It wasn't just a matter of whether these things should be done or not. Nor was it even a matter of whether the Church of Christ was just going to be a subdivision of Judaism, a sort of sect within Judaism, rather than becoming the continuation and the international replacement of the Old Testament Church. They saw it as just being a specialist subdivision within Judaism. That was bad enough, but there was something deeper still.
What lay at the heart of this whole problem was the message of salvation. You see that in verse 1. They didn't just say that these people should be circumcised. They said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It wasn't enough to trust in Christ. There had to be something more. There had to be an extra. There had to be something else before you would really be righteous in the sight of God. So that their concern for these ordinances, these laws, was a concern that was in conflict with the gospel at the most basic level. Every false gospel involves saying that Christ is not enough. That to trust Christ to save us is not enough. It's all right as far as it goes, but there must be something more. You must do something. You must perform something. You must perform certain ceremonies, or you cannot be saved. So that it was the gospel itself that was at stake. It's interestingly, the views of these men from Jerusalem after this time didn't just disappear later on in church history. These views were associated with a sect that became known as the Ebionites. But here we have the Christ plus syndrome, the idea that Christ, having Christ as our Savior, trusting Him is not enough. So that's the problem. The second thing is the procedure. The procedure. What did they do? We see in verse 2 that there was no small dissension and disputation with them. In other words, there was a prolonged and intense debate. Some people think debate is a bad thing in the church. Well, it depends, doesn't it? We don't want to be wrangling about trivialities. But sometimes debate is right. Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith. So that the Christian isn't to be looking for a fight, certainly, but there is a point at which the Christian has to say, this is the truth and this is not. We're not to be a sort of wibbly wobbly wonders that believe nothing in particular. There is a difference. There is the true gospel and there is the false. And it's a great pity that sometimes ministers of the gospel are regarded as men who will agree to anything. That their responsibility is to be nice people and no more. Now that's not true. Barnabas and Paul, they contended, they disputed. I'm sure they did it graciously. I'm sure they spoke the truth in love and were firm nonetheless. But they did it. But then the matter didn't get sorted out. So what did they do? Did they just go on endlessly slugging it out in Antioch? Did they just go on and on and on debating in Antioch? After all, the church at Antioch was quite a big church. It probably consisted of several congregations itself, not just one. And there were probably quite a number of, well, we know there were several preachers and there were no doubt elders there. And they worked together. But as this problem didn't disappear, they didn't just go on in the local situation. They referred it to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, a wider body. They didn't just keep it in their own part of the Church of Christ. When it couldn't be resolved, that this was a very serious problem, they referred it to the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. They didn't say, well, this is our business, it's nothing to do with anybody else. They saw themselves as part of one body. Christ has one body, one church. And so they referred the problem to another part of the body, to a wider body of men. Now this body was the elders, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Now you'll see in verse 23 that when the decision was made, the letters were sent, the greetings were from the apostles and elders and brethren. But in chapter 16 and verse 4, we see that the decisions were not those of the apostles, elders, and brethren, but of the apostles and elders. We read that they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So it was the apostles and elders, not just the apostles, not the apostles, elders, and brethren, but the apostles and elders. Now we don't have apostles today, but we do have elders, both the ministers of the word and the other elders who join with the ministers in the government and oversight of the church. So today what this means is that if there's a problem in a congregation that cannot be resolved within the congregation, it should be referred to a wider body of elders, a wider body of ministers and other ruling elders, to see if they can resolve the matter. That's why our church is called the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The word Presbyterian is from presbyter, which means an elder. We believe that the church is cared for by elders. Some of them are ministers of the word, but elders care for the church, look after the church, and on certain matters, the elders of several congregations meet together in what we generally call a presbytery, or else they meet on a wider scale in what we call a synod. These are just bodies of elders, ministers and other elders, meeting together in order to care for the church of Christ. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing because it's biblical. It's right. And this shows us it's part of the biblical basis for what we do. That we don't just say, well, each congregation is in its own small corner and forgets about the rest. And where this approach is not followed, it does increase the dangers of fragmentation and disintegration of the church. In England, where there has been something of a resurgence of interest in biblical teaching, what we call the Reformed faith, Christians who have become interested in biblical teaching, they've become perhaps dissatisfied with churches and denominations which don't hold to the true gospel. And many have left these denominations and formed congregations, but they formed independent congregations. And the problem is that when there's a disagreement in that congregation, that no attempt is made to refer it to anybody outside that congregation. And so ultimately, you end up with divisions, one after another. And to some extent, that has happened. So Presbyterianism, in the sense of the church seeking to be governed by elders, not just in one congregation, but together, is a biblical principle. And of course the scriptures teach that in the multitude of counselors there is sin. Independency. The independency where each congregation is separate just as when each individual is separate and does his own thing, the dangers of veering off into eccentricity are great. God has appointed this kind of unity in government in order to give balance and stability to his church. And so it's something valuable. I'm sure most of you have grown up with the concept of Presbyterian body, and perhaps you haven't thought about it all that much, I don't know. But don't take it for granted. It's valuable. It's worth something. However imperfect in its practice and application. But then, the third thing is the power. What power or authority did this gathering of apostles and elders have? What did they do? What did they refer to? When they met together, what did they discuss? Well, they discussed this problem, but how did they work out how to go forward? Did they just all sort of pool their ideas, as it were? Was it just a general think tank of what so-and-so thinks might be a good idea? What somebody else thinks might do the job? Well, there's none of that. What we find is a very, very consistent pattern. First of all, Peter refers to the revelation of God given through him. You have that in verses 7 to 11. He says, God made choice of me. You know how that a good while ago, verse 7, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about that vision whereby God made it clear that he was to go to the Gentile household of Cornelius and preach the gospel. And as he did so, the Holy Spirit came upon them in an extraordinary and miraculous manner, showing that these Gentiles were to be received into the church as Christians on the same footing as the Jewish believers. And so what he's saying is that God made it clear by special revelation that this is the way we are to proceed. That the Gentiles who trust in Christ are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just the same as we are. And they are to be treated the same as we are. They are to be received, and they are to be baptized and received into the church without anything else. No addition, no distinction, no difference. So what he's saying is this: God has made it clear. And so that's why in verse 10 he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why try God's patience? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. He means the whole law of Moses as a means of trying to earn or contribute to our own salvation. And he's saying, we couldn't bear it. Why try and put the yoke on their necks? Then in verse 12 you have the next stage. Barnabas and Paul declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. You see, it's back to Barnabas and Paul rather than Paul and Barnabas. They're back in Jerusalem where Barnabas introduced Paul after his conversion to the church. So it goes back to Barnabas and Paul. And Paul, as it were, had to assume something of a second place to Barnabas because Barnabas was better known in Jerusalem. But they refer to the signs and wonders. In other words, those special miracles that they were able to perform by God's power. And those special miracles were signs. Signs that here were God's apostles. And signs that the way they were dealing with the Gentiles, the message they were preaching, that they could be saved simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to take their sins away, that this was the message of God. And so the signs and wonders are appealed to here to show that Paul and Barnabas, their method of preaching to the Gentiles, of receiving those who profess conversion and receiving them into the church, was right. That these Gentiles were not halfway to being accepted with God. They were all the way. They trusted Christ and they were accepted before God. Then we have James in verses 13 to 18. James was possibly the chairman of this body. And James shows that God had always planned to gather in the Gentiles to his church. He's saying there that in verse 14, Simeon hath declared. James was a very Jewish Jew. He refers to Peter by his more Jewish name, Simeon. Simeon hath declared how God the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And he says, God had always said he would do this. And he then quotes the prophets. He quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, about the setting up of the tabernacle or tent of David. It's a very significant use of that prophecy that he makes. He takes that prophecy about the setting up of David's tent and the throne of David being established and the Gentiles being gathered in. He doesn't apply it to some future earthly millennium with Christ reigning in Jerusalem, literally out in the Middle East. He doesn't do that. He talks about the church, Christ the King in heaven, building up his church. And that's the way those prophecies in the Old Testament are meant to be understood. The apostle is giving us an example of how we're to understand those prophecies in the Psalms and in Isaiah about the throne of David and the building up of Jerusalem. It's the church of Christ and the church's King, the Son of David, in heaven by his Spirit, building up the church, gathering in sinners from the nations. A great deal of confusion about prophecy would be avoided if Christians let Scripture interpret Scripture. But the main point is that James is saying, yes, God has shown it through Peter, and this is in line with what we have in the prophets. And so, in verse 19, he says, wherefore my sentence is. What he's saying is this: God has made it clear, so this is what we've got to do. He doesn't say, well, if we do it, what will happen? He doesn't say, does it look as though it'll work? He doesn't even say, well, who will it upset? He just says, God has made it clear, this is what we've got to do. And so you see, throughout this gathering, the only thing that is discussed is what has God said. Nothing else. Nothing else. We don't find them discussing any questions of policy other than doing what the Lord requires. And of course, this should always be the aim of those with the oversight of the church, whether it's session, presbytery, or a synod, to do what the Lord requires. That's all. And so this brings us fourthly to the pronouncements. The pronouncements. And you'll see in verse 20, or verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from love. Four things: illusions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and love. But fornication is quite clear, it's immorality. And of course there is need to warn the Gentile converts, because the Gentile converts, they came from a background, a pagan background, which was intensely immoral. We might think that when someone becomes a Christian, they don't need to be told to stop being immoral if they have been before, but they do. The Apostle Paul tells them in his letters in Corinthians and in Ephesians and in Colossians. He tells these converts from paganism, this is what you did do, don't. And some of them had been immoral. 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither thieves nor extortioners, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor abusers of themselves and mankind, nor adulterers, and so on. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of the saints at Corinth had been like that. But they weren't now. But you are washed. But you are justified. But you are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Their lives had changed. God can save pagans, but when he saves them, their lives change. And so there is a warning about fornication. But then it mentions things strangled and bloods, which probably refers to eating meat with the blood still in it, and other forms of eating blood. And this seems to be a concession to the sensitivities of the Jewish Christians, that the Jewish Christians would be offended and caused to stumble if the Gentile Christians did this. And so he's saying, look, it costs you nothing really, so don't do it. There's nothing wrong with it in itself, but don't do it. Well, that brings us to pollutions of idols, the first one. It either means actual idolatry, or it may simply mean eating things that have been previously offered to idols on sale in the marketplace. Idolatry is simple, but eating meats that before they came to the marketplace had been offered to idols was not simple. But if it caused another Christian to stumble, then to do it, just knowing that, was selfish, and that made it simple. Many things that are not sinful in themselves, but if they're done without regard to the interests of other Christians, then they become sinful because of the selfishness of it. And so in verse 28 we read, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. They required only very limited things. They required that the Gentile converts should not do what is sinful in itself. And they also required them to avoid those things that would cause unnecessary offense to the Jewish Christians. So they were to avoid sin, and they were to avoid those things which would unnecessarily disturb the unity of the church. What they did do was rebuff and reject the false teaching. You see that in verse 24. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. That's pretty blunt. Saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. They had no authority from us, and they're wrong, and their views are to be rejected. Well, you might say, so what? This is all very irrelevant to us. But it's not. This decision was a very courageous decision. They refuse to put their own personal culture before biblical principles. This synod in Jerusalem was made up of Jews. But when they were dealing with these Gentile converts, they imposed only what was necessary for the good of the church and in accordance with the will of God. But more than that, this decision undoubtedly made life more difficult for them. What do you think the effect would have been in Jerusalem when the Jewish Christians were known to have fellowship with pagan converts who were still uncircumcised, who hadn't become Jews? The standing of the Christians, any standing that the Christians in Jerusalem had, was lost. They ceased to be distinctly Jewish, and the unbelieving Jews would be horrified. And so they made life difficult for themselves in order to do what was right before God for the Christians in Antioch. That took courage. It may not be obvious to us now, all these years later, but it took courage. They were endangering themselves. They were giving up their standing. They were saying, yes, we will have fellowship as Christians with these uncircumcised, converted pagans who believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, that just confirmed their worst ideas about the Jewish Christians. To them, they'd abandoned all respectability. But they did it because it was right. Because it was right before God. They could have avoided it. They could have said, well, these converts from paganism, they used to a very lax kind of lifestyle. So why don't we push them the other way? Why don't we be extra strict as a sort of an extra hedge to keep them from falling back into laxity and lawless behavior? But they didn't. It's well they didn't. Because it never works. Whenever men say, well, we go beyond what God requires, and we a bit of extra strictness just to be on the safe side, it never, ever works. Going beyond what God requires, people, always has a detrimental effect. Because adding to God's word and taking away from God's word are both alike in the sight of God. They both represent man trying to take God's place as lawgiver. And you never ever promote real godliness by trying to impose more than God has imposed. Pharisaism, with all its additions to God's word, did not produce holy men. Never could. Strictness beyond scripture never supports real godliness. The temptation is always there. Like Uzzah in the Old Testament, when the ark of God was looking unsteady, and he thought he had to take some initiative to step it up. So he touched it, and he died before the Lord. That feeling that we, yes, God's word, it's good, it's great, but